Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Reading today from the story of John G. Peyton, the missionary to the South Sea Island Cannibals. This was in islands formerly known as the New Hebrides. Now it's called the Nation of Vanuatu. We're on chapter 80. It's called Nerwa's Beautiful Farewell. The chief of next importance on Aniwa was Nerwa, a keen debater, all whose thoughts ran in the channels of logic. When I could speak a little of their language, I visited and preached at his village. But the moment he discovered that the teaching about Jehovah was opposed to their heathen customs, he sternly forbade us. One day, during my address, he blossomed out into a full-fledged and pronounced agnostic, with as much reason at his back as the European type. And he angrily interrupted me. "It's all lies you come here to teach us, and you call it worship. You say your Jehovah God dwells in heaven? Whoever went up there to hear him or see him? You talk of Jehovah as if you had visited his heaven. Why, you cannot climb even to the top of one of our coconut trees, though we can, and that with ease. I'm going up to the roof of your own mission house. You require the help of a ladder to carry you. And even if you could make your ladder higher than our highest coconut tree, on what would you lean its top? And when you get to its top, you can only climb down the other side and end where you began. The thing is impossible. You never saw that God. You never heard him speak. Don't come here with any of your white lies, or I'll send my spear through you." He drove us from his village and furiously threatened murder if we ever dared to return. But very shortly thereafter, the Lord sent us a little orphan girl from Nerwa's village. She was very clever, and could soon both read and write, and told over all that we taught her. Her visits home, or at least amongst the villagers where her home had been, her changed appearance, and her childish talk, produced a very deep interest in us and in our work. An orphan boy next was sent from that village to be kept and trained at the mission house, and he too took back his little stories of how kind and good to him were Missy the man and Missy the woman. By this time, chief and people alike were taking a lively interest in all that was transpiring. One day the chief's wife, a quiet and gentle woman, came to the worship and said, "Nerwa's opposition dies fast. The story of the orphans did it. He has allowed me to attend the church and to get the Christian's book." Well, we gave her a book and a bit of clothing. She went home and told everything. Woman after woman followed her from that same village, and some of the men began to accompany them. The only thing in which they showed a real interest was the children singing the little hymns which I had translated into their own Aniwan tongue, and which my wife had taught them to sing very sweetly and joyfully. Nerwa at last got so interested that he came himself and sat within earshot and drank in the joyful sound. In a short time he drew so near that he could hear the preaching, and then he began openly and regularly to attend the church. His keen reasoning faculty was constantly at work. He weighed and compared everything he heard, and soon outdistanced nearly all of them in his grasp of the ideas of the gospel. He put on clothing, joined our school, professed himself a follower of the Lord Jesus. He eagerly set himself with all his power to bring in a neighboring chief and his people, and constituted himself at once an energetic and very pronounced helper to the missionary. On the death of Naswai, Nerwa at once took his place in carrying my Bible to the church, and seeing that all the people were seated before the stopping of the bell. I have seen him clasping the Bible like a living thing to his breast, as if he would cry, "Oh, to have this treasure in my own words of Aniwa!" When the Gospels of Matthew and Mark were at last printed in Aniwan, he studied them incessantly, and soon he could read them freely. He became the teacher in his own village school and delighted in instructing others. He was assisted by Ruwawa, whom he himself had drawn into the circle of gospel influence. And at our next election, these two friends were appointed elders of the church and greatly sustained our hands in every good work on Aniwa. After years of happy, useful service, the time came for Nirwa to die. He was then so greatly beloved that most of the inhabitants visited him during his long illness. He read a bit of the Gospels in his own Aniwan and prayed with and for every visitor. He sang beautifully and scarcely allowed anyone to leave his bedside without having a verse of one or other of his favorite hymns, Happy Land, or Nearer My God to Thee. On my last visit to Nirwa, his strength had gone very low, but he drew me near his face and whispered, Missy, my Missy, I am glad to see you. You see that group of young men? They came to sympathize with me, but they've never once spoken the name of Jesus, though they've spoken about everything else. They could not have weakened me so if they had spoken about Jesus. Read me the story of Jesus. Pray for me to Jesus. No, stop. Let us call them and let me speak with them before I go. I called them all around him, and he strained his dying strength and said, After I am gone, let there be no bad talk, no heathen ways. Sing Jehovah's songs. Pray to Jesus and bury me as a Christian. Take good care of my Missy and help him all you can. I am dying happy, going to be with Jesus. And it was Missy that showed me this way. And who among you will take my place in the village school and in the church? Who amongst you will stand up for Jesus? Many were shedding tears, but there was no reply. After which the dying chief proceeded, Now let my last work on earth be this. We will read a chapter of the book, verse about, and then I will pray for you all. And the Missy will pray for me. And God will let me go while the song is still sounding in my heart. At the close of this most touching exercise, we gathered the Christians who were nearby, close around, and sang very softly in Aniwan, There is a happy land. As they sang, the old man grasped my hand and tried hard to speak, but in vain. His head fell to one side. The silver cord was loosed and the golden bowl was broken. Chapter 81, Ruwawa. His great friend, Ruwawa, the chief, had waited by Nirwa like a brother till within a few days of the latter's death, when he also was smitten down apparently by the same disease. He was thought to be dying, and he resigned himself calmly into the hands of Christ one Sabbath afternoon, sorely distressed for lack of air. He instructed his people to carry him from the village to a rising ground on one of his plantations. It was fallow. The fresh air would reach him, and all his friends could sit around him. They extemporized a rest, two posts stuck into the ground, slanting, sticks tied across them, and then dried banana leaves spread on these, and also as a cushion on the ground. And there sat Ruwawa, leaning back and breathing heavily. After the church services, I visited him and found half the people of that side of the island sitting around him, in silence, in the open air. Ruwawa beckoned me, and I sat down before him. Though suffering sorely, his eye and face had the look of ecstasy. Missy, he said, I could not breathe in my village, so I got them to carry me here, where there is room for all. They are silent, and they weep because they think I am dying. If it were God's will, I would like to live and to help you in his work. I am in the hands of our dear Lord. If he takes me, it is good. If he spares me, it is good. Pray, and tell our Savior all about it. I explained to the people that we would tell our Heavenly Father how anxious we all were to see Ruwawa given back to us, strong and well, to work for Jesus, and then leave all to his wise and holy disposal. I prayed, and the place became a very bokim. When I left him, Ruwawa exclaimed, Farewell, Missy. If I go first, I will welcome you to glory. If I am spared, I will work with you for Jesus, and so all is well. One of the young Christians followed me and said, Missy, our hearts are very sore. If Ruwawa dies, we have no chief to take his place in the church, and it will be a heavy blow. against Jehovah's worship on Aniwa. I answered, "Well, let us each tell our God and Father all that we feel and all that we fear, and leave Ruawa and our work in his holy hands." We did so with earnest and unceasing cry. And when all hope had died out of every heart, the Lord began to answer us. The disease began to relax its hold, and the beloved chief was restored to health. As soon as he was able, though still needing help, he found his way back to the church, and we all offered special thanksgiving to God. He indicated a desire to say a few words, and although still very weak, he spoke with great pathos, something like this: "Dear friends, God has given me back to you all. I rejoice thus to come here and praise the great Father who made us all and who knows how to make and keep us well. I want you all to work hard for Jesus and to lose no opportunity of trying to do good and so to please him. In my deep journey away near to the grave, it was the memory of what I had done in love to Jesus that made my heart sing. I am not afraid of pain. My dear Lord Jesus suffered far more for me and teaches me how to bear it. I am not afraid of war or famine or death or of the present or of the future. My dear Lord Jesus died for me, and in dying, I shall live with him in glory. I fear and love my dear Lord Jesus because he loved me and gave himself for me." And then he raised his right hand and cried in a soft, full-hearted voice, "My own, my dear Lord Jesus." And he stood for a moment, looking joyfully upward, as if gazing into his Savior's face. When he sat down, there was a long hush, broken here and there by a smothered sob, and Ruawa's words produced an impression that is remembered to this day. In 1888, when I visited the islands, Ruawa was still devoting himself heart and soul to the work of the Lord on Aniwa. Assisted by Koris, a teacher from Antietam, and visited annually by our ever dear and faithful friends Mr. and Mrs. Watt from Tana, the good Ruawa carried forward all the work of God on Aniwa, along with others, in our absence as in our presence. The meetings, the communicants class, the schools, and the church services are all regularly conducted and faithfully attended. And bless the Lord, O my soul. Chapter 82. Litsi Sore and Munga. Litsi, the only daughter of Namake, had both in her own career and in her connection with poor dear Munga an almost unparalleled experience. She was entrusted to us when very young and became a bright, clever, and attractive Christian girl. Many sought her hand, but she disdainfully replied, "I am queen of my own island, and when I like, I will ask a husband in marriage, as your great Queen Victoria did." Well, her first husband, however one, was undoubtedly the tallest and most handsome man on Aniwa, but he was a giddy fool. And on his early death, she again returned to live with us at the mission house. Her second marriage had everything to commend it, but it resulted in indescribable disaster. Munga, heir to a chief, had been trained with us and gave every evidence of decided Christianity. They were married in the church and lived in the greatest happiness. He was able and eloquent, and was first chosen as a deacon, then as an elder of the church, and finally as high chief of one half of the island. He showed the finest Christian spirit under many trying circumstances. Once, when working at the lime for the building of our church, two bad men, armed with muskets, sought his life for blowing the conch to assemble the workers. Hearing of the quarrel, I rushed to the scene, and I heard him saying, "Don't call me coward, or think me afraid to die. If I died now, I would go to be with Jesus. But I am no longer a heathen. I am a Christian, and I want to treat you as a Christian should." Two loaded muskets were leveled at him. I seized one in each of my hands and held their muzzles aloft in air so that, if discharged, the balls might pass over his head and mine. And thus I stood for some minutes, pleading with them. Others soon coming to the rescue, the men were disarmed, and after much talk they professed themselves ashamed and promised better conduct for the future. Next day they sent a large present as a peace offering to me, but I refused to receive it until they should first of all make peace with the young chief. They sent a larger present to him, praying him to receive it and to forgive them. Munga brought a still larger present in exchange, laid it down at their feet in the public ground, and shook hands with them graciously, forgave them in presence of all the people. His constant saying was, "I am a Christian, and I must do the conduct of a Christian." In one of my furloughs to Australia, I took the young chief with me, in the hope of interesting the Sabbath schools and congregations by his eloquent addresses and noble personality. The late Dr. Cameron of Melbourne, having heard him, as translated by me, publicly declared that Munga's appearance and speech in his church did more to show him the grand results of the gospel amongst the heathen than all the missionary addresses he ever listened to or read. Our lodging was in St. Kilda. My dear wife was suddenly seized with a dangerous illness on a visit to Taradale, and I was telegraphed for. Finding that I must remain with her, I got Munga booked for Melbourne on the road for St. Kilda in charge of a railway guard. Some white wretches, in the guise of gentlemen, offered to see him to the St. Kilda station, assuring the guards that they were friends of mine and interested in our mission. They took him instead to some den of infamy in Melbourne. On refusing to drink with them, he said they threw him down on a sofa and poured drink or drugs into him till he was nearly dead. Having taken all his money, he had only 2 or 3 pounds made up of little presents from various friends, they thrust him out to the street with only 1 penny in his pocket. On becoming conscious, he applied to a policeman who either did not understand or would not interfere. Hearing an engine whistle, he followed the sound and found his way to Spencer Street Station, where he proffered his penny for a ticket, all in vain. At last a sailor took pity on him, got him some food, and led him to the St. Kilda station. And there he stood for a whole day, offering his penny for a ticket by every train, only to meet with refusal after refusal, until he broke down and cried aloud in such English as desperation gave him, "If me savvy road, me go, me no savvy road, and stop here, me die. My Missy Payton live at Kilda, me want go Kilda, me no money. Bad fellow took all, send me Kilda." Some gentle Samaritan gave him a ticket, and he reached our house at St. Kilda at last, and there for above 3 weeks the poor creature lay in a sort of stupid doze. Food he could scarcely be induced to taste, and he only rose now and again for a drink of water. When my wife was able to be removed thither also, we found dear Munga dreadfully changed in appearance and in conduct. Twice thereafter I took him with me on mission work, but on medical advice, preparations were made for his immediate return to the islands. I entrusted him to the kind care of Captain Logan, who undertook to see him safely on board the Dayspring, then lying at Auckland, the Dayspring was. Munga was delighted, and we hoped everything from his return to his own land and people. After some little trouble, he was landed safely home on Aniwa. But his malady developed dangerous and violent symptoms, characterized by long periods of quiet and sleep, and then sudden paroxysms in which he destroyed property, burned houses, and was a terror to all. On our return, he was greatly delighted, but he complained bitterly that the white men had spoiled his head, and that when it burned hot, he did all these bad things for which he was extremely sorry. He deliberately attempted my life, most cruelly abused his dear and gentle wife, and then, when the frenzy was over, he wept and lamented over it. Many a time he marched around our house with loaded musket and spear and tomahawk, while we had to keep doors and windows locked and barricaded. Then the paroxysm passed off, and he slept long and deep, like a child. When he came to himself, he wept and said, "The white men, they spoiled my head. I know not what I do. My head burns hot, and I am driven." One day, in the church, He leaped up during worship with a loud yelling war cry, rushed off to the Imre, to his own house, set fire to it, and danced around till everything he possessed was burned to ashes. Nasi, a bad Tanis chief living on Aniwa, had a quarrel with Munga about a cask found at the shore and threatened to shoot him. Others encouraged him to do so, as Munga was growing every day more and more destructive and violent. When any person became outrageous or insane on Aniwa, as they had neither asylum nor prison, they first of all held him fast and discharged a musket close to his ear. And then, if the shock did not bring him back to his senses, they tied him up for 2 days or so. And finally, if that did not restore him, they shot him dead. Thus the plan of Nasi was favored by their own customs. One night after family worship, for amidst all his madness, when clear moments came, he poured out his soul in faith and love to the Lord. But one night he said, "Litsi, I am melting. My head burns. Let us go out and get cooled in the open air." She warned him not to go, as she heard voices whispering under the veranda. He answered a little wildly, "I'm not afraid to die. Life is a curse and burden. The white men spoiled my head. If there is a hope of dying, let me go quickly and die." As he crossed the door, a ball crashed through him and he fell dead. We got the mother and her children away to the mission house. And next morning they buried the remains of poor Munga under the floor of his own hut and enclosed the whole place with a fence. It was a sorrowful close to so noble a career. I shed many a tear that I ever took him to Australia. What will God have to say to those white fiends who poisoned and maddened poor dear Munga? After a while, the good Queen Litsi was happily married again. She became possessed with a great desire to go as a missionary to the people and tribe of Nasi, the very man who had murdered her husband. She used to say, "Is there no missionary to go and teach Nasi's people? I weep and pray for them, that they too may come to know and love Jesus." I answered, "Litsi, if I had only wept and prayed for you, but stayed at home in Scotland, would that have brought you to know and love Jesus as you do?" "Certainly not," she replied. "Now then, would it not please Jesus and be a grand and holy revenge if you, the Christians of Aniwa, could carry the gospel to the very people whose chief murdered Munga?" The idea took possession of her soul. She was never wearied talking and praying over it. When at length a missionary was got for Nasi's people, Litsi and her new husband offered themselves as the head of a band of 6 or 8 Aniwan Christians and were engaged there to open up the way and assist as teachers and helpers the missionary and his wife. There she and they have labored ever since. They are strong for the worship. Her son is being trained up by his cousin, an elder of the church, to be the good chief of Aniwa. So she calls him in her prayers, as she cries on God to bless and watch over him, while she is serving the Lord in at once serving the mission family and ministering to the natives in that foreign field. Many years have now passed, and when lately I visited that part of Tana, Litsi ran to me, clasped my hand, kissed it with many sobs, and cried, "Oh, my father, God has blessed me to see you again. Is my mother, your dear wife, well? And your children, my brothers and sisters, my love to them all. Oh, my heart clings to you." We had sweet conversation. And then she said more calmly, "My days here are hard. I might be happy and independent as queen of my own Aniwa, but the heathen here are beginning to listen. The Missi sees them coming nearer to Jesus. And oh, what a reward when we shall hear them sing and pray to our dear Savior. The hope of that makes me strong for anything. Amen." Amen. Chapter 83 will be next time, the conversion of Nasi, the Tana man. I can barely control myself reading these things to you. Isn't it wonderful? Do send me a comment now and then. I love hearing from you at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. And look around the site. I think you'll find some other things that'll bless you too. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.